Good evening, all you folks out there in internet land. Pastor Gene here. Tonight, we're going to continue our studies in 2 Samuel. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the covenant that we looked at last week in chapter 7 before we move on to chapter 8. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Holy Spirit, I ask for your anointing upon me tonight as I bring forth this message. And Father, I'm asking, Lord, for those who are sick and afflicted, your healing upon them according to your will. But I'm asking for your mercy and your grace upon all of those, Father God, who are sick and afflicted and unable to get about like they used to. But Father, I'm asking, God, I'm praying for the nation and the world. I'm asking, Lord God, to send us an outpouring of your Holy Spirit that would result in a worldwide revival of your elect. Give us courageous voices of righteousness within the media systems, the journalists, producers, and leaders who fear you, Father God, more than man, who will proclaim what is just, pure, and honorable. I'm asking God to raise up in the nations of the world voices of the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, who will proclaim the pure word of God. And I'm asking, Father God, to initiate a work with your Holy Spirit, convicting, convincing, and enlightening those of the elect who are yet without Christ, bringing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm asking, Father God, Lord, to purge, to purify the streets of America of the filth, of the corruption that's going on in our streets and about in our neighborhoods. Father, I'm asking God to stop the evil that is permeating throughout our nation. Lord, I'm asking to open the hearts and the eyes of those who have been deceived by Satan through the educational systems. I'm asking Father God to stop, to block, and cause frustration to all the antichrist that are operating throughout this nation and the world. And I'm asking Father God to squelch the spirit of the antichrist to where he cannot further advance the kingdom of darkness. And I'm asking Father God to send your Holy Spirit across the world, Lord, to enlighten all individuals, Jew, Gentile, whoever, Father God. Enlighten them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this. And I ask God, O Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit likened unto this world has never seen. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, as we were dealing with chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and we're looking through the Old Testament here, many times we find in the Old Testament dual aspects of prophecy. And what do I mean by that? The dual aspects of prophecy, many times that we find in the Old Testament, applies to current time that the prophecy was given, but it also has far-reaching, distant future application. We find that last week, when we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. Let me read that one more time for you. Verses 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a prophecy, and it was given by Nathan to David. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, talking about David, I, that is God, will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Talking about Solomon, David's offspring. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He's saying, my mercy that I have for Solomon, it will not depart from him like I took it from Saul. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to Daniel. So let's look at the different elements of this covenant. Number one, he says, you're going to have a son. Well, David has many sons because he has many wives. But the son in particular here will be King Solomon, who will come from Bathsheba. Solomon will be the next king. Solomon will be the one who will build the temple of the Lord. Number two, he also provides him a dynasty, a throne, a kingdom, one that is eternal and perpetual. So what we have here, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament prophecy, oftentimes the prophets will make a prediction. And after the fulfillment of that promise of that prediction, it is twofold. It's immediate and then it's distant. It's something that is going to happen very soon. And it's something, or at least parts of it, that is going to happen way far into the future. It's a dual aspect of prophecy. We find it all over the Old Testament. Sort of like progressive lenses in glasses. You have an immediate focus. You look down, you can read the words, but then you can see in the far distance. Some immediate focus was happening right there during the time of David's life. And his son Solomon is going to build the temple. He's going to occupy the throne. But, as we know, he's going to blow it. God's going to chastise him. But there is also a dynasty, a kingdom, that is going to be everlasting. It's going to be eternal. We are still waiting for that fulfillment. That's somewhere in the distant future. So what happens with the dynasty of David? Well, after Solomon, there will be several different kings. Now remember, we're talking about the dynasty of David that happened here when God gave him this dynasty. And he's encompassed almost all of the area, or him and his son Solomon will, that God had promised Abraham. So there were many different kings after Solomon. The kingdom split, and the dynasty of David was interrupted by something called the Babylonian captivity. The king was deposed, taken captive to another country. They come back, They never really ever had a kingdom quite like that again. And so it's sort of like it's put on pause. The kings were deposed. They were taken in captivity to another country. They came back. They never really ever had a kingdom quite like the first one of King Solomon. And it's sort of like, you know, like I said, the kingdom, the dynasty was put on pause because of that interruption. And yet, there is a prediction that the kingdom of David is going to be revived. And evidently they believed it was going to be a literal kingdom, because that's the context of Gabriel's promise to Mary when he said, this child you're going to have is going to occupy the throne of David. And they understood that there is a messianic era coming that is going to be literal, where Israel is going to rule and reign with the Messiah once again. So we see elements of that here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I don't know if you've ever compared the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and then in Luke chapter 3, starting verse 23, where they're leading up to Christ, and you may find that they don't match. And you may say, why? Why doesn't Matthew's account match what Luke's account said? Well, there are two different genealogical records altogether. So why the difference? Well, it's believed that one is Joseph's genealogical record, and the other is Mary's genealogical record. Matthew's genealogical record is of Joseph's. Luke's genealogical record is of Mary. Different names, different genealogies. Both of the house of David, but Joseph is traced through to David through the standard royal regal dynasty way, like Solomon. Mary is not. You may say, well, why not? Why is it? Because God promised an everlasting dynasty to the house of David. But then he cursed that bloodline. He cursed the bloodline of the dynasty of David. And you say, well, where's to say that? Did you know that? Did you know that that bloodline was cursed? Let's look at Jeremiah. Now follow me with this, folks. Get this and pay attention to make sure you understand this, that that bloodline was cursed. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. This is God giving a message to the king. Jeremiah 22:24. This is message to Coniah, the king of Judah. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you unto the hands of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you fear. the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother, who bore you, into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is God giving a message to the king named Coniah. That's a blood curse on all of his descendants. Well, it happened to be true. None of Coniah, sometimes called Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, same guy, different names, are given in different places. So Coniah, none of his descendants, sat upon the throne. A Babylonian captivity happened, and temporarily, none of his sons occupied the throne, but his uncle occupied the throne. So essentially, the bloodline of David was cursed and cut off. Okay, so, but now we have a problem, don't we? Because God had said that the royal house of David is going to continue. But because of the sin that had just piled up by the kings of the nation, they continued to sinning. And finally God said, I'm cursing the bloodline. You could be the signet ring on my right hand, and I'm plucking you off and throwing you out. So God has a royal line and a blood curse on that line. Now what? Well, here's the beauty of God. Enter the two genealogical records. One is of Joseph. Joseph can follow the line of King David all the way up to the royalty, including Coniah. He's mentioned in that list all the way up through David to Solomon, the royal line. He's there. Look at it in Matthew. Jeconiah, he's called at that place. But the bloodline is cursed. That's okay. Why is it okay? Because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. He was the foster father of Jesus. Because he has a royal line of royalty, that's Joseph, he can show the bloodline back to the royal, regal, royal dynasty succession. Okay, so the bloodline is cursed. But Joseph's blood is not in Jesus. You have to understand that, folks. Joseph was just like a stepfather. Not from Joseph's blood. When you get to Mary, you go all the way back to the King David, but not through Solomon. Not the royal bloodline, but through another son of David. And his name was called Nathan, not the Nathan the prophet that we're looking at now. It was a different Nathan. Nathan, the son of David. So God curses the bloodline, but God gets around his own curse. Listen very carefully, child of God. Listen very carefully. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, apart from a human being, apart from Joseph, conceived by the Holy Spirit, having the bloodline of David and the royal bloodline of David through Joseph, even though cursed, he can show regality. He can show the kingly line, even though that line is cursed. God got around his own curse by a virgin birth. This is why believing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable. It is a must believe. It's the only way this could happen. It's the only way the promise to David could be fulfilled, and one day Jesus will return and occupy that throne of David. I'm hoping you're hearing this, child of God. So what happens when a conditional covenant with God crosses with a non-conditional covenant? You say, what are you talking about? Well, a conditional covenant is God says, I will do this, but if you do this, God says, I will do this if you will be obedient to my word. That's a condition. Like the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. There's a condition set with that covenant. Then there is a non-conditional covenant. But when God promises the land to them, says go and occupy, it was unconditional. This is where the conditional covenant with God becomes involved with a non-conditional covenant. They sort of interlock together. So God promises the land to them. That's unconditional. That's an unconditional promise. But he says, you can occupy the land. When he says that, that's conditional. In other words, I'm giving you the land, but your occupying of it is conditional, because he kicked them out of the land. They were involved in idolatry, involved in sin and everything else. So God kicked them out of the land because they did not keep their conditional covenant with God. So he kicked them out of the land, which he gave them, and it was an unconditional covenant with them. So what is going to happen here? Well, he kicked them out of the land because of their idolatry, because of their sin upon top of sin upon top of sin, generation after generation, because of the Babylonian captivity. They were cured of their idolatry, and they come back. Remember, they came back again. They were booted out again during the Roman era, and they were dispersed. Talk about Israel. They were dispersed out of the unconditional land that God had promised to them, because they didn't keep their conditional covenant with God and being obedient to him and his word. So they got kicked out again by the Romans. They were dispersed until May 1948, when they get brought back into the land. So God often gives a covenant that is unconditional, and a covenant that is conditional. But those lines cross. So their enjoyment of this non-conditional covenant is based upon their conditional obedience. But God spanks them to learn a lesson. Then he brings them back to the promised land. Whew. Now let's go to chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah, which is Gath, from the hand of the Philistines. So after the covenant was given there in chapter 7 comes this geopolitical expansion of the Davidic kingdom. David and Solomon, under their leadership, occupied more land than at any other time in its history, including today. He wipes out two-thirds of the Moabite army. And even remember, his great-grandmother was a Moabitess, Ruth. But by this time, they have been a vicious enemy of the Jews. So when he wipes them out and prevents them from regrouping, then how did he do that? Verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. With one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So what he did, we don't know exactly how these lines worked, but he measured them off, causing them to lay down, and measured them off with a line. And with two lines, he measured those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. Basically what he's doing, remember, these are the Moabites, these are fighting armies, and this prevents them from ever regrouping again and becoming strong to again try to start causing problems. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So on his way, these countries are up north, headed to the Euphrates River area. This Hadadezer, Hadad was the personal name of the Canaanite storm god. Psalm 60 was written to commemorate this battle. Zobah, this was an Armenian kingdom north of Damascus. And this river was the most southwesterly part of the Euphrates River around the city of Tipsa. Verse 4. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Verse 4 there, it says, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen. If you look at the parallel scripture here, found in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 4, it says David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. David also huffed all the chariot horses, but reserved them 100 chariots. In other words, he hamstringed those horses. Somewhere there was a translation error concerning the number of these horsemen. While the New King James Version says 700 horsemen, if you look at Chronicles' account, 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4, it says David took with him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. That's the New King James Version. King James says 7,000. horsemen in 1 Chronicles. The NIV, verse 4 there. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. 1 Chronicles 18:4 NIV, David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. NASB, in 2 Samuel 8:4, says David captured from him 17,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses and reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. But in the NASB, verse 4, in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4 says, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all of the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. The New Living Translation says in verse 4 of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, David captured 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he crippled all the chariot horses except for enough for 100 chariots. In the New English Translation, verse 4 there of 1 Samuel says, David seized from him 1,700 charioteers. But over in the New English Translation of 1 Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 4, says, David seized from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 infantrymen. So David cut the hamstrings of all of the 100 of Hadadezer's chariot horses. So, what do you do? Well, in this case, if you was to go back to the LXX, that's the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament translation between 250 and 100 BC. So the LXX says 1,000 chariots and 7,000 charioteers. And this reading is adopted in the text of the NIV. And see the parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 4. So there you go. Verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. These were Armenians, or Syrians, who were the people located around the city of Damascus, as well as in the area of Zobah. Verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. These shields of gold, they were ceremonial or decorative insignia that were not used in battle but for decorations. Also, verse 8, from Beta and from Berezitha, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amounts of bronze. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, parallel text here in verse 8 says, also from Tibha and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took very large amounts of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. Verse 9, when Toiah, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, then Toiah sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toiah, and Joram brought with him, articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Hamath was another Armenian territory located about 100 miles north of Damascus. The king, Toi, was thankful to see that the army, his enemy, had been defeated. And so David received gifts from him to indicate that he voluntarily submitted to him as his vassal. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver, the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing the 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. There in verse 13 where it says, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians. There's a question concerning translation error there. With the Syrians in the Valley of the Salt, if we look at the parallel scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 again, verse 12 says, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zerah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. But it was accounted unto David because David is a king, but his warriors took the victory. Verse 14. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all of Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants. David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Verse 15, so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehodiah, was over all the Cherethites and the Peliathites. And David's sons were the chief ministers. Who these Peliathites and Cherethites were, they were soldiers who were in charge of taking care of David, his guard, his bodyguards. The LXX refers to these men, the Cherethites and the Peliathites, as princesses of the court. And in 1 Chronicles 18:17 refers to these as David's sons as chiefs at the king's side, like his entourage stayed with him wherever he went. In the New Living Testament, verses 15 through 18 read like this. So David reigned over all of Israel and did what was just and right for his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was commander of the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a royal historian. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the court's secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehodiah, was captain of the king's bodyguard, and David's sons served as priestly leaders. The parallel scripture on that verse is found in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 17 says, Benaiah, son of Jehodiah, was captain over the king's bodyguard, and David's sons served as the king's chief assistants. Some more explanation concerning that last verse 18 of 2 Samuel. The question is whether or not these sons of David were actually priests or not, because David's sons could have been priests in light of the fact that they were not of the priestly lineage is strange, though. One must assume either, one, that the word priest Hebrew coin during this period of time could be used in a broader sense of chief ruler, as found in King James, or chief minister in a American Standard Version, NASB, or the royal advisor, NIV. Perhaps based on the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18:17, which has the king's leading officials, or that in David's day, members of the king's family could function as special category of priests. The New Living Testament, priestly leaders. The latter option, these priestly leaders, seems to be the more straightforward way of understanding the word in 2 Samuel 8:18. Well, guess what? That wraps up our study in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. Until we do this again, Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the words spoken here today would be understandable. Lord, we've covered a lot of bases here, but I'm asking God to anoint those who hear to understand. And Father, give them an ever-increasing understanding of your word, wisdom, and knowledge of your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and I thank you. Amen.